Let's hear God's word from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. We'll end our reading there in Ephesians 1, verse 14. Let's once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, for the deep wonders, for the high mysteries, for the glorious truths that it contains. We thank you that in this word we find your Son, we find the charter of our salvation, we find the confirmation, the guarantee of the truth of your promises to us. O Lord, with such a rich feast set before us, we pray that you would awaken our appetite, that we might be eager to take in all that God the Lord will speak to us through his word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you're trying to understand a passage like this one, it's always good to pay attention to the verbs. Now, the kids might remember that the verbs are the action words. They tell you what happened, what somebody did or what somebody did to them, as the case may be. But they tell you the action when somebody is running or walking or swimming or flying. Those are all verbs. And if you don't find the verbs in a sentence, you really don't know what's going on in that particular sentence. You might know who is involved, but you don't know what's happening. And so as we come to this particular sentence, we need to find the verbs. And you might notice, if you've still got your Bible open and are looking at Ephesians 1:13, there is a verb there, trusted, but it's italicized. In other words, the letters are kind of leaning sideways. That's what italicized means about letters. What does it mean in your Bible when a word or a phrase is italicized? It means that the translators supplied it. They brought it in from the context. So we want to double check and we want to make sure, did the translators put in the right verb here, or would there have been a better verb for them to use? Now, how are we going to answer that question? Well, for that question, we really need the context. Where did the word trusted come from? Well, it came from verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then Paul says, in him, you also what? You also trusted? That's the option that our translators put in there. But there would be another possibility if you look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. So we could read verse 13, in him you also obtained an inheritance, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I think that one is a better verb to supply here. I think what should be in italics is, in him you also obtained an inheritance. And I have a couple of reasons for that. One is Paul is setting out how those who first believed, the Jewish people, those among the Jewish people who first believed, but then also the Gentiles, like the Ephesian Christians, they've got exactly the same privileges. They're in exactly the same situation. They've been united into one body. Neither one has an advantage over the other. Emphasizing that we both have an inheritance, that we both have the same inheritance, makes that very clear. The other reason I think that is that Paul goes on to say, having believed about the Ephesians. Well, believing and trusting are very closely related. So I don't think Paul says, in him you also trusted having believed. I think he says you received an inheritance having believed. And that explains your bulletin. Why is the first point in your bulletin the verb received? I could have put obtained, I guess. But why is it received or obtained? Because I think that's the first thing Paul says. In him you also received an inheritance. So the very first idea that Paul brings before us this morning, or that God brings through us through the Apostle Paul, is in Christ you have an inheritance. You have received it. Now, Paul will go on to explain that you don't fully have possession of it. It's yours, but you haven't entered into the complete enjoyment of it. So this would be like, say you inherited a house in Mississippi. Okay, it's yours, but you haven't gone there. You haven't seen it. You're not living in it. It belongs to you, but you haven't taken possession. In the same way, we have received an inheritance in Christ, but there's more to come. We don't fully possess it yet. And he's going to talk about that in verse 14. But here's the first thought. We have obtained or received an inheritance. Now, that's a wonderful thing all by itself. If that were all that Paul said, we could stop here and we could give thanks to God. Because what does it mean that you've received an inheritance? Well, it means that you've been adopted. It means that you are regarded as part of the family. It means that when God is distributing his possessions, he counts you as somebody who ought to receive what he has to give. Receiving an inheritance is a wonderful thing. And this inheritance is not a house or a car or a clock or something like that. This inheritance is something bigger and better than that. When did we receive an inheritance? After we heard the word of truth. What's the word of truth? Well, Paul answers that one too. The gospel, the good news of your salvation. So it all fits together. You have an inheritance. You learned about that inheritance from a true word, a word that is completely reliable. What was that word? It was the gospel. The gospel, which has to do with what? With your salvation. So you can put those ideas together. Salvation is our inheritance. Or when we're saved, we are also made heirs. You could look at it either way. Now there's a lot right there to spend some time on, to spend some thankful time on. Because God didn't have to do any of this, did he? What qualified you to be an heir of God? Absolutely nothing. You had no claim on God. You had no way to say, I deserve my inheritance. You must give me what's coming to me. You are not a child of God by nature. If you're a child of God this morning, that's by grace. That's through adoption. That's for the sake of Christ. So you couldn't demand, give me my inheritance. You weren't part of the family. Nothing belonged to you. Nothing was coming your way, except that God was very gracious. Or you can also look at it this way. Why did we receive an inheritance? Well, it's those first two words that explain that. In Him, in Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no inheritance. Apart from Christ, you're not inheriting a single thing from God. In Him, you inherit everything. Outside of Christ, you inherit nothing. That's because Christ is God's true heir. He is His eternal, natural son. But in grace, God incorporates us into Christ. He joins us to Christ. And then everything that belongs to Christ comes to belong to us as well. Joining us to Christ, union with Christ, is the wellspring of every other benefit that we receive. Now, I keep saying that as we are going through Ephesians, because Paul keeps using those words, doesn't he? We mentioned about the importance of union to Christ multiple times, but Paul keeps coming back to it. So apparently this is worth underlining and emphasizing and repeating. In Christ, you also received an inheritance. And you're told about that. You were summoned into it by the word of truth. Not a word that's part true and part false. Not a word that you can maybe get something out of it. Not a word that you have to verify or confirm from some other source. But the word of truth itself. The word that is truer than anything else you will hear. God's word. And what God has chosen to say to us is good news about salvation. What a wonderful thing. And what a summons by way of application to us to support, to promote, to encourage, to participate in the spreading of the gospel. How are people brought into Christ and made heirs? Through the gospel. And how do people hear the gospel? Well, they hear it in the preaching of the church. They might read it in a good book or pamphlet. They might hear about it from a friend or a neighbor or a coworker who's able to talk to them about it. The Ephesians heard the word of truth. Well, that means that as a church, then, we need to take very seriously our responsibility to make the gospel of salvation available for people to hear. We can't make them listen. I understand that. You can't go up to people and say, listen to the gospel or I'm going to shoot you. You know, that's not going to work out very well for anybody. But we can at least make sure that it's not hard for them to hear if they ever develop an interest. And that's something we should all think about and pray about, how we can be involved in it. If we're already doing some, is there more we can do? Because this is extremely important. Okay, so that's the first verb. We received an inheritance. Now, in Christ also, when we believed, we were sealed. So let's talk about belief just very quickly. We're familiar with this one. The gospel of salvation comes. You hear this wonderful news. You hear the word of truth. Does it do you any good if you don't believe it? Well, the answer is no. When are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? Upon believing. So the believing comes first. So anybody who hears this gospel and doesn't believe, refuses to believe, none of this applies. None of this relates to them. They don't get any of these benefits. Apart from faith in Christ preached in the gospel, there is no salvation, there is no inheritance, there is no sealing. Belief is non-negotiable. There is no back door to heaven, if I can put it that way. There's only the main entrance. That main entrance is Christ, believed in, received by faith. We're all familiar with that. So let's move on to the third verb. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed? Well, a seal can be used in more than one way. You might remember that when Jesus was buried, they rolled a big stone in front of the opening, and Pilate set soldiers to guard it and commanded them to seal it. In other words, that way you would know if anybody moved the stone or got in or whatever, because the seal would be broken. So the seal was to help it stay closed, as well as to make clear if, in fact, it did open. Well, we have that still. For instance, you can have a medicine bottle that has a tamper-proof seal, right? And if anybody messes with it, the seal will break and you'll be able to tell, I shouldn't buy this particular bottle. So the sealing helps it to stay shut and marks it as shut. Or you might put a seal on a letter, right? And that way you know if anybody's read your letter before you get to it, because if they open the letter, the seal will break. So what they would do a lot of times is they'd take a stick of wax and they'd heat it up, and then you drip wax on a paper, and you could fold a paper, you know, like you could fold a paper like this. Sorry, I'm messing up my bulletin. And then you drip some wax like right around there, and then that makes a seal. You can't open it up without either breaking the seal or at least popping it off of the paper, and then you can tell because it sticks on the two sides of the paper. Now, once you've got your drips of wax there, you take your signet ring, your special sealing ring, and you push it down on the wax. And then there's like a little logo that identifies this is from whoever's writing the letter. And it's not from anybody else, because hopefully nobody else has your finger with your ring. So a seal closes something up. It protects it. A seal identifies who is this from, and a seal authenticates. In other words, a seal says, this is genuine. Well, Paul says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? I think the ultimate answer is all of the above. What does sealing do? Sealing authenticates that we belong to God, that we are truly in Christ. Now, this can be to others. You remember in the book of Revelation, the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads, and that distinguishes them, that identifies them. That tells the messengers of judgment, don't touch them. They're marked out. They're identified as God's. And certainly the Holy Spirit marks us out in that way, right? When the judgment comes, it won't fall upon the servants of God because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're identified as belonging to Christ. But it also serves to give us confidence about the truth of the promise. When it's sealed, we know that God has stamped us, so to speak, as his. And so he's not going to forget about that. That's not a situation that's going to change. We can be confident. We can rest in Christ because we have been sealed. We're not saved today and unsaved tomorrow. We don't belong to Christ now and not next week. We're sealed so that our belonging to Christ is permanent, so that it lasts forever. And that sealing then protects us. It protects us from doubt. It protects us from falling away. It protects us from all these questions that otherwise we could have about, did I really believe? Do I really belong to Jesus? Will God really be merciful to me? Well, the sealing of the Holy Spirit helps us with all of that. So think about how grace is getting stacked up on top of grace here. Did you deserve to be in Christ? No. Did you deserve to hear the gospel? No. But you heard the gospel. God worked in your heart so you believed. God joined you to Christ. God gave you an inheritance, and then God sealed you so that you would know that his promises are true, so that you would know that you belong to him, so that you would have confidence that even though you haven't entered into the full possession of the inheritance, it is kept for you, it is reserved for you, it is coming. You just have to be patient. And Paul emphasizes that in what he goes on to say about the Holy Spirit. You were sealed, and the Holy Spirit is the seal. Having the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, is itself the seal. One commentator, Robert Rollock, says that the tablet, of course, is the heart. And then what is sealed is the promise. But the ink is the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting way to look at it. But what does he say in addition about the Holy Spirit? Well, he calls him the Holy Spirit, so we know he's involved with holiness in some way or another. He makes us holy, and that is a part of the sealing. He calls him the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the one that God had promised from long ago. The very presence, the work of the Spirit in our hearts is already a demonstration that God keeps his promises, because here's the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And this guarantee could be understood as earnest money or even as a down payment. In other words, when you're going to buy something pretty major, like a house, you have to pay down some money. You can't pay all of it all at once. That's too much for most people. But you have to put a serious amount of money to get started so that whoever's selling the house knows you're not just pretending, you're not joking, you're really committed, and you're going to keep paying these bills every month for the next 30 years or whatever until the house is actually paid off. When God gives us the Spirit, it's a guarantee, it's an earnest, it's a down payment. And I'm not referring to the Holy Spirit as it, I'm saying the giving of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. With regard to the Holy Spirit, of course, we would say he is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, you can be confident because God has demonstrated that he's very serious. He's in earnest about this. He means for you to enter into your inheritance. How do you know? Well, he's already given you the down payment. And so that means that we have a beginning of what we will experience more fully later. We have this guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit sealing our hearts until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the redemption is the buying back, and the purchased possession, you might think, well, what is that? That's us. We are a people for God's own possession, says 1 Peter. So Paul is saying you have the Holy Spirit until your redemption is complete. Now, if we compare the book of Romans, we can learn that our redemption is complete at the resurrection, when we're raised from the dead. So God has given you the Holy Spirit to assure you of the truth of his promises, to keep you in Christ until your body is raised from the dead, until redemption is finished. And when you enter into the full enjoyment of your inheritance, of the possession purchased for you, God also will enter into the full enjoyment of his purchased possession, which is the church. At that point, all who believe in Christ will be perfectly holy, will be raised up in glory and power, will be perfectly united, and that's why that whole event is spoken of as the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the wedding between Christ and his church is celebrated, because now both sides, if I can use that language, enter into the enjoyment of what is theirs. They begin to revel in the full benefits of their experience. Now, what does this do for us? Well, a lot, let me just say that. But to be a little bit more specific, what does this do for us? Well, first of all, it gives us abundant reason for gratitude. In Christ, you already are an inheritor, an heir. In Christ, you have already been sealed. So there's wonderful blessings and benefits already to give thanks for. This also gives you something to aspire to. You were sealed. You were given a guarantee. So why should you have doubts about your salvation? Why should you question whether God is on your side or not? Why should you be discouraged about what tomorrow holds? Maybe we haven't understood how sealed we truly are. Maybe we haven't paid enough attention to the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our full redemption. Maybe we need to do some meditation. Maybe we, and I mean that in the biblical sense, maybe we need to think about Scripture and apply it to our hearts. Maybe we need to think about these things and apply them to our hearts. If you're struggling with doubts, if you're weak in faith, God's Word has the nourishment that you need, but you do have to take some time to think about it, to marinate in it, to let it sink in. And then this also gives us hope. So it gives us reasons for gratitude. It gives us something to aspire to make sure of. And it also gives us reasons for hope because that redemption is coming. The Bible can say that now your redemption is nearer than when you believed. Or as James would put it, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. It's getting closer. We don't know, of course, when the Lord will come back. We don't know when the resurrection will happen. But we know that it will. And so the question of timing is not really our business, is not really our concern, and isn't something that should weigh too heavily on our minds. God knows the timing, and that ought to be good enough. But God has given us what we need. He has given us the Holy Spirit, according to his promise, to identify us as truly belonging to Christ. And so we know, whether tomorrow or whether a long time from now, but that full redemption is coming. It is bound to arrive. It is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus. It is just as certain as the Holy Spirit having been given to us. So you have gratitude, you have an aspiration, and you have hope. Now, those are just some broad categories. Obviously, this passage tells us a lot more, but that's enough for now, that we should be able to draw to a conclusion with Paul and say, why does God do this? To the praise of his glory. So what does this do to me? Well, it should get me started praising the glory of God today in anticipation of that great day when together with the whole church through all ages and from all parts of the world, we will praise the glory of God's grace together. Amen.